All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Lord, thank you for this morning. I just ask that as we get into the Gospel of Luke, this would help help us be even prepared for what we're going through in the book of Acts. And also, Lord, just help teach us from your word. Help us to be able to take it slowly, to be able to digest it, and to fuel our devotion and our study of Scripture that we have with you, hopefully daily on our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to take 2 weeks on the Gospel of Luke. When I chose that we were going to do 2 weeks, so I didn't realize that next week we have a congregational meeting. So it's a little bit disjointed, but we're going to make do. So if you're in Luke, Luke 1 is where we're starting. And because we're doing 2 weeks, we're basically going from Luke 1 to Luke 9, verse 51 this morning. And then we'll do the rest of the book a second time. Luke 1, I'm going to read the first four verses for us. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So I wanted to ask you guys to make some observations about, simple observations. You don't have to make anything crazy, but what are some observations about those four verses? Anything that stick out to you at all? Because it's not a normal introduction.
Scott also mentioned this.
Before,
but wasn't one of the disciples. He was a historian.
Yep. He's compiling witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. Yep.
It sounds like it's after the fact, as the original eyewitnesses handed down to us.
Yep. This is information that got handed down to him from eyewitnesses. There's many of them. Okay, I'm going to go through some of these observations. Those are good ones to start. First, it says many, right? One of the first words, inasmuch as many have undertaken. Okay, so many have undertaken, not just Luke. He's not pretending he's the only one, which acknowledges the other gospel writers and even others who have been talking about this, maybe handing this down orally, right, by mouth, to compile a narrative of Jesus' ministry and resurrection. So the world, obviously, was taken by storm when Jesus was raised from the dead. Beforehand, I don't know if you guys remember, they're just sitting around. They don't know what to do. They're scattered like sheep without a shepherd, as the Bible says. And they're kind of clueless. And then Jesus is raised from the dead, and he sends the Spirit at Pentecost, and it's just like an explosion, okay? And so this is the same but different as you would have had like a history book written about a famous war figure or something like that. It's different because maybe one or two people will write about a famous person in history. Maybe you'll get a couple more. But this has a lot of gospel accounts for, and then more people wrote as well, just not under the inspiration of Scripture, so it's not in our Bibles. So they're all writing accounts, and there are many that are doing it. So I just want to have the evidence get bigger and bigger here. So that's the first thing. Second, Luke recognizes that he's among those writing in narrative form. So the form of this, as you're reading through it, is like a narrative, but it's not like a narrative. Because if you look at verse 3, there's some differences between the other Gospels and the Gospel of Luke. He's setting out to write an orderly account. And so like Lincoln and Benny were saying, he's gathering information from trustworthy eyewitnesses after the fact, and he's putting together this account. Scott said as well that he's a doctor. That's important background on Luke, so it's very detailed and it's done purposefully. Ultimately, it's under the inspiration of the Spirit. So the book follows a general order of events in sequence, but it's general, okay? So it's not strict order. That he's going. It's not one thing after another fully. So some people would like to doubt the Bible on these cases, on the cases where it doesn't match up with Luke or Mark or Matthew. And they're, oh, this is out of order. How can we trust the Bible? That's not how the ancient people wrote history. Okay, that's how we would want to write history. That's not how they wrote history every time, not even most times. Rather, Luke is a Christian because at this point he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is using Luke in a unique way, right? Like the other writers of Scripture, to write this detailed account that's primarily concerned with getting certain messages and themes, the gospel ultimately, and accomplishments and the life of Jesus across to the reader. It's not just to record history. If you keep looking, a third thing to notice is that he's getting his information, Lincoln said it, from eyewitnesses and ministers of Jesus. So this isn't like a game of telephone, okay? There's another thing that people, Bible critics or just non-believers would have against the Bible. They would try to tell you that it's been like a game of telephone. And so, you know, it happens in the game of telephone. I tell Andrew about this trip that I just had to the beach, and we were playing beach volleyball, and it was really fun. And then he turns and tells Lincoln, and he gets a word wrong. And then Lincoln turns and tells Keegan, and then five words are wrong. And then it goes to the back, right? And it goes all the way around, and somehow it ends up at Lisa, and she's telling a story about how my great aunt's dog died, right? And it has nothing to do. That is not the Bible, okay? So people would have you believe that it's a bad game of telephone, and Satan would have you believe that lie, truly. But it's not how it goes. Scribes, just you might not have heard this, scribes were very, very meticulous in their writing and recording of Scripture. I'll give you an example in a second. But they would have manuscripts upon manuscripts written, copied, and then they would check their own work a lot. And then they'd have other scribes check their work, and they would check other scribes' work a lot. And then at the end of all of it, you'd have all these manuscripts that have to match up. And if they don't match up, something's going on. So we have very little variation in our manuscripts, and there are a lot of manuscripts, okay? There's a lot of documents here, like tens of thousands. And then there's something else that they do. There's something really cool. And they did more than I'm going to tell you right now. But one of the things they did was they would get a long scroll, right? And they're copying Isaiah, or they're hearing something and they're writing it down. And they're having others check. They would figure out some word somewhere in the middle, right? And they would figure out a letter in the middle of that word somewhere, right? And then they would count. And they would count from the beginning of the scroll, and they would count backwards from the end of the scroll, and they knew exactly how many characters it was to get both ways to that middle letter in that word. And if they were wrong, it tells them they miscopied something, and it's not going to be completed, okay? So then they have to go back and search it out again. This is like not, this is the furthest thing you could get from telephone, the furthest thing you could get from, we have a Bible that looks nothing like they originally intended it to be. So that's just a lie. J.C. Ryle, writing on this very thing, says, the Holy Spirit supplied Luke with thoughts, arrangement, sentences, and even words. And the result is that what Luke wrote is not to be read as the word of man, but the word of God. That's true. Fourth and finally, for the introduction, this is maybe the most important thing you should notice, it's the purpose of the book. It kind of gives you a lens by which you read the book. The purpose of the book in verse 4 says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So this orderly account we call the good news according to Luke was so that his first reader, or at least the reader that inspired his writing, and Scott will talk about it in Acts, his name's Theophilus, and that every reader after him, all the way to us, extending beyond our time, would have certainty about Jesus. That's the point of the book. Okay, so it's not for you to get facts. It's not for you to find some new philosophy or government or whatever you may want to insert. The primary purpose is that the reader would have certainty about who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished, and what he's going to do in the future. So this is a faith-strengthening book, right? It's a doubt-fighting account of Jesus' life. The primary dominant theme of the book, there's a few, but the primary dominant theme is that we must forsake, give up, push off the things of the world, riches, all the above, and follow Jesus with our life and as the treasure of our life. And then we have a reward there. But that is the dominant theme. It happens over 20 times explicitly, large and small passages in the gospel that address riches, not being rich, giving up all you have, denying yourself, who are your mother and your brother and your sister. Well, he doesn't say your sister actually in the context, but it's implied, right? And it's the ones that know Jesus, right? That share that with you together. It's not the earthly ones. So there's this theme of Jesus is your life. You forsake all other things. And that's the book of Luke. Luke 1, this is the second part on the outline. Luke 1, 5 through 4, 13 is now where we're going to jump into. So this I've titled Fulfillment, Preparation, and Temptation. And those are just descriptions. That's not anything special. But this is just the main three things that Luke records before he dives into Jesus' public ministry. So everything that we're talking about up until chapter 4, verse 14 is all preparation and background and information, and fulfillment and all this thing leading up to Jesus starting his public ministry. So we're going to look at them one at a time. First, fulfillment, which is really amazing because we've been in the Old Testament a ton, right? So the first thing God does before Mary was ever pregnant with Jesus is send an angel to visit a man named Zechariah. I don't know if you guys remember, Zechariah is married to Elizabeth and he's a priest. And unlike others in Israel at the time, there's a lot of other people that are in it for riches, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, or they're in it for fame or whatever. But Zechariah is in this for God. He actually is. He's wanting to love, follow, and know God. So God sends an angel. This is the start of the fulfillment, who tells Zechariah that his prayer has been answered and his wife, will finally be able to bear a child with him. And that would be a great miraculous prayer that gets answered, right? If anyone was barren and they're in a marriage and they want to have a kid, and then God blesses you with the ability to have a kid, that'd be a great blessing. But this baby is John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist, I might start referring him as J the B because it's a lot to say every time, John the Baptist. So if I do, it's not sacrilege. I just, we have a limited time. So Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 68, after J the B has been born, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So this is a fulfillment, and we're going to dive into it. God visits and redeems his people. The prophecy says, just as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old. So this is Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, recognizing that his son, John, has fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi and others. And I don't remember if it was last week or the week before when Jamar was teaching, but he said there's been 400 years of silence, so to speak, between the last prophet, Malachi, and the time that Jesus was born. That's true. And it's not that God wasn't working, but it's that God was not speaking through a prophet directly to the people. He was not sending angels to visit or give messages to the people. Everything may, if you were a person at that time, everything may have seemed like it was on pause, because for 1,500 years before that, you had a lot of God talking to you through prophets, God working, God driving out nations, God giving you a temple building. I mean, you're building a massive nation because of how God's blessing you, right? Everything's becoming lavish as far as the temple goes. And then you have silence, no prophet, 400 years. So it feels like everything's on pause if you're a person there. But not anymore, because God is working. This is the first prophet since Malachi. That's 400 years. So angels are now visiting his people again, and Zechariah is prophesying the first time. John the Baptist becomes a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. Okay, not just Zechariah. We'd be remiss if we skipped over Mary, who is visited by an angel and is told an even crazier message, right? Crazy, but true. She's going to bear the Son of God. And the angel tells her, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary, I'm just going to read part of her song. She sings a song of praise, calls out in chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. She says, "God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Okay, so I just want to step back for a second, because there have been hundreds of years, depending on the prophet, between 400 and 1,000 years since the detailed prophecies about a Messiah have happened, right? And you understand, you guys understand what I'm talking about when I say a Messiah, the prophecies about a Messiah, right? The foretelling that there's going to be an anointed one, a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior that's going to come and rescue and deliver, save God's people, forgive them of their sins, right? And there's detailed prophecies that are going on here. Like Isaiah, for example, he's numbered with the transgressors. And then he gets crucified with sinners on his right and his left who are criminals. Buried with a rich man in his death. And then Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, takes and buries Jesus. Jesus is dead. He can't control that if he's not God, right? If he's not God, he can't control the fact that he was buried with a rich person. You think he just paid him a good lump sum of money before he died? Hey, make sure you bury me in a rich spot so this prophecy can get fulfilled. That'd be crazy. This is nonsense, right? Detailed prophecies. A messenger will come to prepare the way in Malachi. A savior will come to the people. So you have Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 31 through 33, Ezekiel 24, 37, well, there's 34 as well. The books of Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, all of these books have very, very detailed prophecies about a Messiah. And on top of that, all the other prophetic books also have even less detailed, but still pointing to the Messiah type prophecies. That God's going to bring up a deliverer, raise up a horn of salvation, and come for his people, bring back a remnant once and for all. So over and over again, the people of Jesus' time, because of these prophecies, are now looking, they're waiting, they've been waiting for a long time for a Messiah to come from the line of David, as God promised. And God now starts that fulfillment. So all those books that we're spending time reading, God is starting the fulfillment of those books. In chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, you can turn there if you want, another man whose name Simeon is waiting for this fulfillment, this very fulfillment, near the end of his life, and he proclaims, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." In other words, I can finally die. Okay, that's what he's saying. I have seen the most important thing that I could see. I can die now. Okay, and then verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." Okay, that is really important. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Do you guys, the context of this is he's looking at a child. Okay, Jesus hasn't done a single miracle. This is amazing because you're looking at a child who hasn't done anything miraculous. It'd be one thing for someone to look at Jesus, you know, after he just raised somebody from the dead like Lazarus and say, "Look, my eyes have seen your salvation." It's like, yeah, well, good for you. Like you just saw someone raised from the dead. This is a man filled with the Spirit and he sees a child who hasn't done a thing and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he can die because of it. He's seen what he wants to see. This is fulfillment. This is just some of the things. I'm scratching the surface. We could talk about this for literally hours. Before Jesus hits the ground running, we're going to come to the second part of these chapters, which I called preparation. Okay, John the Baptist is the main character of God's preparation of his people. And then Jesus gets prepared in a sense, even though he's perfect. So I've listed on your handout, you can check it, you can go read them later if you want. The main instances that John the Baptist is preparing the way, there's actually more later in the later chapters of Luke, and there's obviously more in the other Gospels as well, but these are the bulk of them. So I don't know if you guys have ever asked this question. When you think about John the Baptist, and you hear, oh, he's a messenger, and he's come to prepare the way. At least that's like a Sunday school answer of who John the Baptist is. I've thought of the question so many times, why does Jesus need John the Baptist to prepare anything, right? Like, this is Jesus, he's fully God, fully man, and he needs a mere man to prepare something for him, to prepare a people for him. I'm like, okay, why? It seems a little bit silly. I have a few reasons why. Rooted, you know, come from the Bible, at least they're biblically based. So the first answer that I was thinking of as I was reflecting on this, because I don't think I've actually thought about the answers very much, but the first one is so that the Jews would be without excuse. So it's prophesied long ago that a prophet in the spirit of Elijah would prepare the way before the Messiah. So that was a prophecy that was made So if Jesus all of a sudden breaks onto the scene and no one prepared the way, that's all the more reason for the Jews to doubt God, because he's not fulfilling clear prophecies along the way. Okay, maybe that you don't. Maybe you're not convinced. Number two, maybe a little more helpful. John prepares the people spiritually. Okay, as you read through the gospel, you'll notice, like if you read the gospel of Mark, the pinnacle comes right in the middle of the book, and Peter cries out when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ." Okay, and then later on you figure out he doesn't even know what that means, really. And so people, even the closest disciples who were able to say the right words and understand a little bit of what Jesus was coming to do, then still get rebuked, like Peter, for saying, "No, you're far be it from you, you're never going to die," right? So they don't actually know what it means. They know a little bit more than everyone else. And so the people, so think that's the closest disciples, how much less do the people know who are just in the nation that aren't his closest disciples? And so I think John prepares the people spiritually because they're really anticipating, when they hear Messiah at that time or Christ, they're anticipating an earthly kingdom and reign from Jesus. And we see that. They want him to overcome their foreign enemies once again. Right now they're under the hegemony, what's the word? I think it's hegemony of Rome. I'm messing up the word. But they want people to free them from being ruled over. And so John the Baptist curbs some of this anticipation, shoots it down, and so he preaches a spiritual message of repentance, a spiritual message of judgment, and a spiritual message of heart transformation, right? Not talking about an earthly kingdom at all. And we see this in the beginning of chapter 3. So if you wanted to turn there, and you can check it out for yourself at some point, but he redirects some, not all, but some of the expectation that the people would have had about what the coming Messiah would look like. Okay, if you're still not convinced, at the very least, John the Baptist is like one of those pointer hunting dogs. You ever seen those things? And they're like, bing. You know, they see game, they see prey, and they, you know, they look and they lock on, and it's a pointer dog, okay? So you could call, if you wanted to be really sacrilegious, you could call him Jay the Bee, the pointing hunter dog. That would just be not very nice. But he sees what he's supposed to be pointing to, and that's what he points to. And he's pointing to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So, that right there, they think at first they're like, is John the Messiah? This is the first time God's speaking and working in 400 years. They're like, is John the Messiah? Verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, that puts that to rest pretty quickly, right? He who is mightier than I is coming, and he says, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So every single part, John himself, the baptism he does, all of that, Jesus is going to do it better. He's a pointer dog. Increasing the people's expectation and their anticipation, their longing for a Messiah to finally come to them. And he shoots them down when they think, oh, maybe you're the Messiah. That's John the Baptist and God's preparation of his people in a nutshell. Again, there's always more. We could go deeper with the survey, but there's more preparation as well, because Jesus as well, he's getting a little bit prepared for his ministry. So he's miraculously born, but then his birth event itself is not very bougie at all. And then Jesus grows a little bit older, and Luke kind of skips some of this stuff to the point where he's found in the temple asking questions, and we're teaching a little bit. And this would kind of be like if one of our 9-year-olds, we don't actually know how old Jesus was. I'm giving an example. Don't take it lightly. But if it would be like if one of our 9-year-olds got up on Sunday morning and instead of Scott or Josh or I just started preaching, and then it would be a way bigger level or a level higher than that, because it was amazing and people marveled at it. Okay, so it's chapter 2, verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he's not just asking questions, he's also giving answers. They're amazed, their jaws are dropped. How could this boy know and understand these things? Okay, so it's even a level higher than that, because I don't think any of your jaws have ever dropped listening to Scott or Josh or I. Okay? You don't raise your hand if it has, because that's a little silly. But because this is Jesus, right? So the jaws are dropped at a child once again. And then the Holy Spirit, after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, Holy Spirit descends on Jesus from the Father, chapter 3, verse 22, and he says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's a little bit of the preparation going on with Jesus. A little bit more goes with the temptation, as we'll come to. But after that point, Luke skips a couple decades of history as you're reading this, just so you know, it's going to skip a couple decades. And he jumps to the final thing that Jesus goes through before he starts his public ministry. Okay, and that's the temptation. We've had a fulfillment of prophecy, right? And we've had this preparation of God's people, at least spiritually, by John the Baptist. Jesus being prepared a little bit. And now we have the temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. So Jesus, full of the Spirit, he gets led into the wilderness for 40 days. Okay, so here he is. He's going out there. Why? Do you guys remember why he's going out there? To be, one word starts with a T. Tested, yes, tested, tempted, whatever you want to use. So the Spirit, and this is interesting, the Spirit leads Jesus off to face the devil. Okay, don't make an application out of that, okay? You are not Jesus, and I know all the guys over here are like, yeah, if the Spirit was endowing me, I would have been like David with Goliath. Okay. You can maybe do that if you want with Goliath. Probably not still. Definitely not with Jesus, okay? You are not going out to fight demons, as lots of Christian rappers love to rap about. So, we're not to flirt with temptation. We're not to make an application about this. Proverbs says, can a man hold a fire to his chest and not be burned? The answer is no. Okay, right. You're going to get burned. But the question is, when are you going to get burned? But this happened to Jesus for specific purposes. The clearest purpose, that so that the writer of Hebrews, not just so that he could say this because he wanted to say it and it preached well, but because it's true that Jesus is tempted in every way that could be possibly tempted like us, but he does not fall into sin, right? That's not just so that he can preach a good message in Hebrews. That's important. He does not give in. And he gets offered more than the devil has offered any of us by a lot. He gets offered the authority of all the kingdoms of the world. Trump doesn't even get that, right? No ruler's getting that. They try to get it. And he declines, emphatically. So a quick summary of Jesus' response to temptations, because of time. He says, my food, my life support is God's word alone. And then he says, I worship God alone, number two, and I serve him only. And number three, he says, I'm told not to, so I will not test God. That would be like a summary of how he responds to the three temptations that happen while he's in the wilderness. And so I just want to ask, how might we learn from Jesus' withstanding of temptation? So there's something we could learn here. Well, if you notice, he feasts on God's word in Scripture, and he treasures God alone. So he's going to worship him alone. That's number two. And then because his feast and his treasure are God, he obeys God. That's the result. The third is the obedience, right? So the opposite is going to be true for us. We don't feast on God's word if we don't rely on the Scriptures through the Spirit. Right? Scott summarized the book of Acts, and he said the main thing that we're going to know about, or we're going to learn about what we do to grow as Christians and grow as a church, is the Word and the Spirit. The Bible and the Spirit. And so Jesus does those two things. He sets the example right away, and because his feast and his treasure are God, he's going to obey him. We will not be able to have strong ability to fight temptations or obey if we are not doing the same. So all three times Jesus is tempted by Satan, and the temptations, someone summarized them really well. Jesus is tempted to distrust the Father's providential care. He's tempted to grasp for worldly power, and he's tempted to test God. All three times, how does Jesus resist the devil? You guys know?
By
going to Scripture, by the Word of God. In the Old Testament Scripture in these instances, but it's the Bible. And as J.C. Ryle writes here, he says, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not ashamed to make Holy Scripture his weapon of defense and his rule of action. That's how he withstands temptation. That's how we should withstand temptation. So in other words, God's word for Jesus was his defense against temptation and his offense for obedience. I hope you guys are making the Bible your sword. Jamar and I were joking around in the office this week, but it's a little bit true, you know. Oftentimes we're seeing, you know, swordless Christians, okay? And so it's a little bit of a joke. Don't feel too guilty because we forget our Bibles too, but bring your Bibles with you. At least be memorizing scripture so when you're met with temptation, you have it on mind, on tap, right? And so don't go around acting like you're not in a battle and you don't need your sword. You are in a battle. You need your sword. Jesus had it with him. So he didn't unroll a scroll. Okay, so this is, you don't have to be a legalist about this. You don't have to have your Bible in your arm or get like one of those little pocket Bibles and have it every single place you go. But the point of it, the spirit of it is Jesus had God's word stored up in his heart and he had it memorized, in other words, and he was able to use it when he was facing temptation. I don't think he pulled out a little Gideon Bible and was like, Satan. Right? He had it memorized. So that's the second portion. Luke 4, 14 through 9:51, third portion here. And this is what we'll end with today. This temptation in the wilderness is the last stepping stone that we have that Luke records. Right? There's things that are happening on the path to Jesus starting his official public ministry. So here we go. We get going in Luke 4, 14, and it ends at 9:51. And he's in the Galilean area, and at the end of this, 9:51, he starts to travel to Jerusalem. So this area is kind of sectioned off because it's all in the Galilee area. Jesus calls, I'm going to give you a little summary. Jesus calls disciples, he teaches, he casts out demons in this section. He says some really hard to hear warnings and gives commands. He heals many. He shows us things we would have never imagined at the time, like what I said earlier, that our true brothers and sisters and parents are those who are in Christ. And so anyone that knows Jesus is more of a brother or sister or spiritual parent or grandparent to you than any unbeliever is, even if they're blood in your family. This is like really radical. Because especially in that time, obviously obedience and submission is very important, especially honoring your parents, right? And so they come up to him in a crowd, for example, in one of the instances, and they say, oh, your brothers and your mother are looking for you. And he says, who are my, he makes a teaching point out of it, right? Who are my mother and brothers, right? Anyone that does the will of God is his answer. Anyone that knows God. Jesus also shows that many teachers had misinterpreted the Old Testament, and he does so much more. But I really think this, if I was listening to this part, it would definitely go in one ear and out the other because it's a summary. You're not going to have any order to it. I don't remember summaries very well. So we're actually, instead of that, just going to encourage you to go in and you can read it on your own, and then you can have the Spirit in you, convicting you, helping you, teaching you. And if you have questions, you can ask us. But that's the best way that you're going to retain some of the stuff. If you asked me for the order of the book of Ephesians, I could give you the order. If you asked me for the order of any of the Gospels, I have no clue. It's really hard to get an order on and remember like a strict summary of it. It's just much easier to learn from it as you go. Okay, so instead of that, we're going to read a portion of Luke 4 that's unique to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to talk about that, and that's how we're going to close. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. This passage is right at the beginning. Luke 4, 14 through 22 is where we're going to get a little application before we go. Luke 4, 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This is such a unique, and this is a powerful account of Jesus' teaching in the Sabbath on a synagogue. And there's actually a lot we could take from it. You could go a billion directions, one of which would be that Jesus is amidst a people, a lot of people who have hard hearts, and he still thinks gathering with them customarily on the Sabbath in a synagogue is worth his while. That would be a good application point for, not for you guys, but for those who think they don't need to go to church. But here's the setting. We have a lesson and a warning that comes from this passage. The setting is Jesus in the Galilean region. He's going from town to town. He's going from synagogue to synagogue. And the Spirit is upon Jesus to teach in power at each stop along the way. So he's traveling around. And in much of the region, what's happening, what's the people's response? Did you guys see a response in here? What did the people respond when he talked? They were amazed, right? And he was glorified by all who heard them in their respective synagogues. And a synagogue, just for our purposes this morning, it's just like kind of like a church for us, okay? But it was for Jews. And then in verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. And Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. So this is where Jesus was raised. This is going to be important. He visits their synagogue, his hometown church, if you will. Now, there may have been more than one synagogue, but it's less likely that there was more than one in small towns at that time. It's not like Morton, and you have like literally 20-some churches in a small town. It's kind of like, what in the world's going on, right? This is like, they have one religion, okay? There's not so many different denominations. There's a little bit of sects and different agreements or different disagreements in Judaism at the time, but not like our denominations, okay? So Nazareth's his hometown. He's at his hometown church, and he visits the synagogue. He gets up to read. He finds a passage in the book of Isaiah, right, the scroll, and he opens it and he reads it. And I'm going to read again exactly what Jesus read to them so we can kind of sit as they were sitting and hearing this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, and then he rolls up the scroll and he sits down. And everyone's looking at him, right? It would be very silent, very quiet, because that's like a cliffhanger. The prophecy that he just read from Isaiah is a messianic prophecy, and he just sits down. Everyone's looking at him, eyes are fixed on him, waiting. Is he going to say anything? Or is that it? And so then Jesus, he finally speaks. Whenever he finally gets around to speaking, we don't actually know how much time passed. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And in context, he continues after that. But we can't really get the grasp on what that was, because we already believe, at least most of us are really believing in what happened and who Jesus is. But they're sitting there and they're not so sure in general, right? They know he's got great wisdom. They know he's teaching amazing things. But to conclude that he's the Messiah, to even know all what that means, that's not really in their mind. And he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So like I said, it's a messianic prophecy from Isaiah. So he's telling them, in short, because we are almost out of time, he's telling them, you just have to take my word for it, go read it, that he is the Messiah. At least he's fulfilling and doing all of the things that the Messiah was going to do. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting, hundreds of years, for a deliverer, a savior appointed by God, anointed by God. And Jesus says, "I read that, and as I read it, and as you heard it right now, and as I am here among you, this has been fulfilled. It has come to pass," in other words, right? What this prophet was looking forward to by the Spirit of God has just happened in your hearing me read that. That is bold, right? And that's mind-shattering. It's true. It's all at the same time. And so here's our lesson and our warning in this. I want you guys to look at how the people respond. Someone really quick, out loud, read most of verse 22. Stop at the word mouth out loud. Doesn't matter who. You don't have to raise your hand. 4:22, read up to the word mouth. And read loud.
"And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth."
Okay, So first conclusion, if it stopped there, all spoke well and marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And they said, so we're going to get there to, and they said, but first, the people didn't call him crazy. The people didn't cast him out, right? They didn't try to crucify him at this point. He made a wild statement about himself from a 700-year-old scroll prophecy that was supposed to happen about he's the Messiah to come. And what do the people do? They speak well of him. They marvel at his gracious words. He's wise. He's insightful. His words are powerful. And they like that about Jesus. They spoke well of him because of that. Okay? But not so fast. What comes at the end of verse 22? They say among themselves, and there's translation debate on this. I believe it says but in the original language. You could say and then you just go six verses later and you'll see that they reject him, but that's the punchline. So verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? And I don't believe, based on the context of what's about to happen and the rejection that they're going to do, that it was like, is this not Joseph's son? How amazing. This is awesome. It was, is this not Joseph's son? Like, what is this guy saying? Like, is he out of his mind? Okay, that is how you should read it because of the rejection of him later. No one has spoken like this man, Jesus. They're impressed, they're amazed, but they don't believe. Okay? And their hearts were unmoved and unaffected, to say the least. And so the question that I have out of this is, how often do you think that this happens in our churches today, right? How often do we hear preaching and teaching that we might think is really nice to hear or helpful to hear and respond in a similar manner? There are masses, right? Even many, we would say, probably even some in our own churches, right? Who hear, not probably, some in our own churches who hear teaching, preaching, who hear the scriptures preached well, exalted, and it regularly then admire and give approval to what they hear, or they don't dispute it, they don't argue against what they hear, they can affirm it as true, right? Some even feel this intellectual pleasure when they can talk about God's word or listen to sermons, right? But they are unmoved and unaffected with hearts that do not change by what they hear. And then, because of their dull hearing, they continue to live the same lives that they were living Saturday night before they came to church, and that they'll pick up on Sunday afternoon after church. So lives that can look moral, look decent, but are full of worldliness, sin, and an overall disregard for God. So the lesson and the warning here for us is, the warning would be, will we be like Jewish hearers in Nazareth in Jesus' day, who six verses later, and you can go down later and you can read it, after being amazed and impressed by Jesus, are just filled with wrath against him. Whenever he pushes them far enough, it's one thing to hear, it's one thing to marvel. You push them far enough and they're filled with wrath. And that's the true hatred and unbelief that they have in their hearts that comes out. Who were truly enemies of God and his word, but loved to hear it and talk about it as long as it didn't impose on their plans and their life. So that's the lesson and the warning. The application for us is just try to examine yourselves. See week after week, are you affected? Are you moved by the scripture more than a quick conversation afterwards? Something that actually alters your life, first of all, with repentance and faith, and then second of all, with spurring you on to love and good deeds and being in the word and feasting on it. And so, if it's just producing this short-lived discussion or excitement that always ends very quickly, doesn't really affect your day-to-day life, and you may be like a hearer there. And so the challenge is then that you would, for the first time, ask God to help you believe in him and his gospel. You can also talk with people about that if you figure out that that is yourself. So we're going to end on a sad note, or a gloomy note, if you will, because not all in the Bible is butterflies and rainbows, and we do need to examine ourselves. Better to examine ourselves now and find out later when it's unreversible. Let's pray. God, I just ask that our hearts would be open before you. Not that this would cause us to doubt our faith if we have true faith, but that this would cause us to grow and be stirred up if we do have faith. And if any of us do not have faith here, that we would be able to have a moment where we are able to come to know you for the first time. And there's no shame in that. There's much freedom in that. And we thank you for your salvation. We ask that the gospel would be powerful in all of our lives and in those around us. And as we're witnesses throughout the week, whether we're talking about the gospel, whether we're living out the gospel, that you would be working, we'd see you work, we'd expect you to work, and that we would take joy in it. In Jesus' name, amen.